It is good to be here tonight. I appreciate so much this opportunity I've had. It's hard to believe we're already finishing up tonight. We just seem like we just got started. But it's so good to be here. I appreciate so much the invitation of the church first to come and have an opportunity to stand before you and preach God's Word. I relish every opportunity like that. I enjoy them more when my wife Janet's able to come with me. She's been able to be here all except for Sunday evening when she had things to take care of back in Athens. It's good to be here among friends, folks that I've known all my life, and some I've known from college, some from my time here in Cullman County, and then folks from Athens again tonight. Such an encouragement to have friends, and it's a joy to make new friends. It's good to be among brothers and sisters, and I want to say a special word to those who are here because you were invited by one of the members of this church and you've come. That's really encouraging to me. Not everybody's willing to accept an invitation like that, and I appreciate you coming and being here, and I want to encourage everybody to study along with us. There have been times over the years when, in some people, you say the words Church of Christ, it just draws a very strong reaction. They just look at it and they say, oh, I've heard about that group of folks. They are so bigoted. They are so narrow-minded. You know, they think they're the only ones going to heaven. And, you know, I want to just say right off the bat, judgment, you know, eternal judgment is up to God. You know, that's his realm, not mine. But I do want to say, I probably am narrow-minded in the eyes of many people. Now, I hope as we go through, you will understand, I do not advocate in any way. I would not defend anybody having a closed mind. I hope I don't have that. I hope I have an open mind. And yet, in our climate, in our culture, I will admit that I have a way of thinking that a lot of people would consider narrow-minded. But I want to submit to you that, let me get through this quickly. Jesus and his apostles, I believe, would be seen as the most bigoted, narrow-minded people imaginable if they were living today. Now, people, at least in this country, are so used to things that Jesus said or said about him, they're not going to think that way. But think of some of the things that are said. In John, the 14th chapter, when Jesus has said that I'm going to prepare a place for you, and the apostles are somewhat confused, and Thomas, well, we don't know where you're going, we don't know the way. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Look at the third chapter of John, when John is talking about how that Jesus is greater than him and that he would be the one they were to follow. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John the Baptist said, you either believe on the Son of God or you face the wrath of God. In Acts, the 4th chapter, in verse 10, when Peter and John have been arrested, they're brought before the council and they're asking, verse 7, by what power, by what name have you done this? Ed raised up a lame man. And verse 10, he said, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What I would submit to you is that most Americans, especially of somewhat of religious background, they've heard this so much, they've read it so much, they don't really stop and think about how that would sound in the first century. How did the people of Jesus' day react? You know, not that you're saying, well, he is a prophet. He is the only way to God. You don't believe in him, God's wrath abides on you. You take this message today. You go to Japan. You go to Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia. You go to Israel. Go to India. India, where they have literally 1,000 deities or more. And you say, Jesus is the only way to the Father. Not a way. They're accustomed to many ways. I don't think that sounds pretty narrow-minded. That's a little too exclusive. Well, increasingly in our country, you know, you're hearing people talk about, especially conservative Christian groups, they'll call it, as, you know, kind of belonging in that extremist list. Some even wanting to put them in the hate groups because it's narrow-minded. Look at some other things. Familiar passage, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it because narrow is the gate. And difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The word narrow was not invented by me. It was not invented by somebody in some local group calling itself a Church of Christ. Jesus himself said, the way is narrow. Everybody's not on this path. A little later in that same chapter, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus here says, not everybody is going to be accepted. Not even everyone who calls him Lord. There are people going to say, Lord, and they're going to say, we did all these things. We were religious. He's going to say, you practice lawlessness. Everybody's not going to be accepted. In John, the fourth chapter, Jesus is asked by the Samaritan woman about which mountain they ought to worship on. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, meaning Mount Gerizim in Samaria, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I just emphasize something here. He said the true worshipers. Does that not imply there are false worshipers? There are worshipers that are not going to be accepted? You know, we just have this tendency, as long as you worship God, Jesus said there will be true worshipers. There will be worshipers that are not true worshipers. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, you just think about how exclusive this is. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Just keep saying one. Not many lords. Not many faiths. Not many baptisms. One. Over and over again he says this. What we see in the New Testament is there's a certain exclusiveness about it. It's a straight and narrow way. There is one way to the Father in heaven. It's not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. It's not every baptism. It's not every body. It's not every faith. It's one. The truth is, that's the nature of truth, though. And I think that's something we've sort of lost in our time. What's come to be called postmodern thought. It says, well, truth is whatever you believe it to be. You have your truth. If it's real to you, that's your truth. But that may not be real to me. And so I have my own truth. Folks, that's not truth. I mean, you just imagine if we were back in elementary school and the teacher had written this problem on the board. It's a tough one. 2 + 2 = And she calls a little boy up. We'll just call him Johnny. And she calls little Johnny up to the board, and he takes his marker, and he confidently strides up there, and he puts the answer up there of 5. And the teacher looks at him. She says, well, no, Johnny, that's not right. And Johnny just breaks down. He starts crying because he really believes that 5 is the answer. That changed things. What if he got a note from his parents that said, in our family, the Gibsons, oh, I wasn't going to name which Johnny it was, but you know, we have always believed that 5 was the answer to 2 + 2. We can trace it back, you know, generations. Would that change anything? Or what if this is a stretch, but what if he was a little bit of a smart aleck and he said, you know, Mrs. Smith, do you know everything there is to know about math? Do you know advanced calculus? Well, you know, while he's on the way to the principal's office, you know what would be happening? She would say, class, 2 + 2 = 4. No matter how sincere you are, no matter what your parents believe, no matter what else I might not know, the answer is 4. There are an infinite number of wrong answers. There's only one correct answer. 2 + 2 = 4. Somebody says, well, you know, not everything is like that. Some things are subjective. And that's true. It's sort of like taste in foods. I'm not a good one on this one because there aren't many foods I don't like. I sometimes preach this at the beginning of a gospel meeting and always mention during that, I don't like chocolate and mint mixed together. I like chocolate over here. I like mint over here. Just don't wed them. That way nobody feeds me that the rest of the week. But, you know, that's about one of the few things I don't like. And my wife does, there's not many things she doesn't like, but one of them is rutabagas. Honestly, I can't say whether she doesn't like them. I think the smell has kept her from ever tasting them. I hope y'all know what a rutabaga is. It's kind of like a turnip that got on steroids. You know, it's great big old thing, and it's when you cook it, it stinks. It's orange, and I love them. I really like them, but not everybody does. I just want you to think about, the reason I'm saying this, what if there's a man that loves fried chicken and just hates rutabagas? Says, you know, I just can't stand them. And he comes in from work one day, and there's this smell in the house. And he says, what's for dinner? She says, I fixed your favorite. We're having fried chicken and mashed potatoes. And he's not convinced. And so he goes into the kitchen, and he lifts the lid up, and those orange things are sort of stewing there, you know. Got a little pork shoulder in them to make them extra good. And, you know, he looks at that and he says, what is this? She says, that's fried chicken. He says, no, that looks like rutabagas. And she says, no. I know you don't eat rutabagas, but you like fried chicken. So we're going to call it fried chicken and you'll like it then. That wouldn't work, would it? One thing is, whatever it is what it is. We need to be able to recognize a rutabaga is not a piece of fried chicken, no matter what you call it. Truth is limiting. You know, truth is narrow by its very definition. And the Bible puts a lot of emphasis upon truth. John 8, verse 31 says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Do you want to be free from sin? You know what it'll take? It'll take something more than sincerity. It'll take something more than just what your parents have always believed. It'll take more than, you know, criticizing somebody and say, "Well, I don't think he knows everything either." It'll take the truth. A lie won't set you free. One man's opinion won't set you free. A tradition won't set you free. But the truth can do it. That's what we've got to believe. We've got to believe, look for, search for truth. Look at a couple of passages with me in the book of 1 Peter, the first chapter. Verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." How did they purify their souls? They obeyed the truth. How were they born again? It was by the Word of God. In James, the first chapter, in verse 18, as he speaks of the goodness of God, the fact that all good gifts come from God, he makes this statement: "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." The word of truth. 3 John, one of those short epistles near the end of the New Testament. John says in verse 3, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." You read those two verses, you get an idea that John thought truth was important. Look again. "They testified of the truth that is in you. You walk in the truth. Nothing gives me greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Truth matters. Truth's important. What I'm getting at in all of this is, when I talk about being narrow-minded, I'm not talking about true narrow-mindedness, that kind of idea that you're not willing to consider anything. You're not open to being taught. But I am saying, folks, we've got to understand everything is not acceptable. That God has ruled out, when he would say one, he ruled out a lot of other things. When he talks about truth, he's ruling out all the opinions of man, all the traditions, all the lies that are being spread. Somebody says, "Well," and this is the great question of today, "what is truth? How do we know what's right? How do we separate truth from lies?" In John, the 18th chapter, Jesus tells Pilate. You know, Pilate's asking him about being a king. And there's a sense which you almost feel sorry for Pilate in a way, because the Jews are talking on one level and Jesus is talking on another, and Pilate doesn't get what's going on. You know, they're accused. He's going to be a king. Well, yes, he's a king, but in a very different way than Pilate could ever grasp. But Jesus said, "I've come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And what Pilate should have said at that point is, "I don't really understand. Could you explain this to me more fully?" What Pilate does is he says, "What is truth?" and walks away. He was finished. But you know, that's not an uncommon attitude today. I can get to this point with some people about the importance of truth, and they, oh, what is truth? Nobody knows truth. I pulled a quote several years ago from the Atlanta Journal there when I was living in Conyers, Georgia. David Wilhelm was a name that wouldn't mean a lot to anybody now, probably. At the time, he was a very important, influential man. He was chairman of the Democratic National Committee. And this is not a political statement, as one party against another, but to say he was head of one of the most prominent, influential organizations in America, shaping the thought of millions of people. And what he was basically doing was rebuking that group that called itself the Christian Coalition, because they thought they knew something about what was right and what was wrong. And he rebuked them severely. He said, only God possesses absolute truth. None of us can declare other points of view as invalid or irreligious. From the depths of our conviction, we must remember the guideline, judge not, lest ye be judged. You know what that really, when you want to boil that down and you simplify it, that's let's just throw our hands up and say, God knows what the truth is, but none of us can ever know it. You know, at best, we can only see little glimmers of it. No, truth is from God. But as the Bible says, His Word is truth. He has spoken truth. He has revealed it to us. The 119th Psalm, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. John 17, as Jesus prayed for the apostles, He said, sanctify them by your truth. What did He say next? Your Word is truth. We can know truth. John, the 16th chapter, verse 13. I'll actually back it up to verse 12. Jesus is about to be put to death. This is the night of that arrest that we spoke of last evening, the night before the crucifixion. And He has promised them that the Holy Spirit is coming. He said, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Jesus, if we back up in our context, He is gathered with the apostles. I want you to pay attention to two key words in this. Verse 13, when it says the Spirit has come, He will guide. Note that word "you." I think sometimes this is read with the omission of the word "you." Whether they actually omit the word, but in thought they do. The idea is that the Holy Spirit, throughout all the centuries, He is going to continue to guide into the truth. He was speaking to 11 men there in His presence. He said, He will guide you into all truth. If all truth was not revealed to the apostles, then Jesus wasn't speaking the truth. The other word I want you to get is all. What was revealed in the first century to the apostles and prophets is all we need. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Paul would say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is key. The Holy Spirit didn't guide into all truth in the sense that everything that could ever be known was given to them. He didn't reveal to them anything about quantum physics. He didn't tell them how to build a superconductor. You know, He revealed to them everything they needed to be approved of God, to be pleasing unto God. It was revealed, and it can be understood. Look at Ephesians 3 with me. Verse 3. He speaks of the grace of God that was given to him in verse 2. He says, by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now verse 5 is saying that what Jesus promised in John 16 is happening. The Spirit is speaking and guiding, leading them into the truth. Now what is he doing with it? Verse 3, he says, I've written. And he says, you can read and you can understand. Truth is accessible. No, truth is not something that I can give you, but God can give it, and God has given it. He's had it recorded. He wants it to be understood. And that's when we come to some questions I want you to think about. Sometimes people want to say of me, you're just one of those narrow-minded legalists. Is it something wrong when we say we ought to strictly adhere to God's Word? That Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Is there something wrong with me saying, folks, let's do the will of God? There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's what we need to know. That's what we need to follow. That we need to look for that way that is straight and is narrow. Surely nobody would say that. Is it wrong? Or what is wrong when I go to this book and I think about, here's positive teaching. This is what God says. Can we agree on that? Yes. Okay. If it's not in this book, is it not wrong? The problem we have sometimes, and again, God's the eternal judge. But when things are not taught in this book, or when this book teaches against it, I have to warn people. I have to say to people, you're going the wrong direction. Turn around. And yet that bothers people. They're uncomfortable with that. Why? Why is that? And I want you to understand, when I talk with friends, neighbors, family, strangers, about things that I believe they are doing, believing, teaching, practicing, not in the Bible, I'm not questioning their sincerity. Sincerity, though, is not the issue. It wasn't the issue in 2 plus 2. You know, one of the great illustrations to me of that is the story of Jacob. How that when his son Joseph was sold into slavery by his other sons, and they bring back that coat with the blood on it, is this your son's coat? And Jacob was distraught. He said, I'll go to my grave in sorrow. Joseph was alive. 22 years later, he would see him. He believed with all his heart his son was dead. That didn't make him dead. I can believe with all my heart something is right. That won't make it right. It takes truth. Truth is what matters. What makes the church here at Highway 157? What makes you different than other churches around you? Maybe even from some churches of Christ. Is it your commitment to truth? Is it that you just practice some doctrine that you learned? You say, well, this is what churches of Christ do. I want to tell you, if that's what you're doing, then you're wrong to be doing it. Truth is what matters. A commitment to practicing the truth. If it's what a group known as the Church of Christ has been doing for 100 years, and it's the truth, keep doing it. If a Church of Christ has been doing it and it's not in the truth, quit doing it. Truth is what matters. That's what When I talk about being narrow, I'm not talking about being within the confines of traditional church doctrine. I'm talking about the confines of God's Word, the Scripture. That's what's got to make us unique and different. We don't want to be different just to be different. And we want to challenge things that are not right. I beg you. I beg every one of members of Churches of Christ, folks who are not members of Churches of Christ, have an open mind when it comes to truth. But have that, if you will, a narrow-mindedness enough that you say, I want truth and nothing but truth. I'm not going to have this broad-minded way that says, well, everything is okay, any way you go is all right. That wasn't the way Jesus went. That wasn't the way the apostles went. That's not what they taught. Folks, hold the truth. I want to illustrate this for just a few moments with you. This is something I have used in private studies where I take a blank piece of paper. And after talking about the importance of truth and abiding within the truth, I say, just imagine that this box I've drawn is the truth. And everything outside of it is not the truth. And what you do then is you're not allowed to say, okay, look, this is what my parents told me. When I was just a little baby, that's what Bill Hall was preaching where I was going to church. No. You got to go to this book. And you've got to look at it. And you've got to search. And maybe we're going to study about a question about baptism. Like, who should be baptized? We don't go to the encyclopedia. We don't go anywhere but to the Bible. And if we go to passages like Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Now, there are about 100 to 110 references to baptism in the New Testament. And what you have to do is you have to look at all of those. And what you'll find is some of them don't provide any particular help on this question. But you'll come to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, and you'll read where Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You've got that. You've got Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. You got Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I read those passages. I read all 110 or so. What I learn is the people they baptized in the first century were people who could be disciples, followers of Jesus. They were people, Mark 16:16, who believed. Acts 2:38, they were people who would repent, who could change their lives. Now, where would that put infant baptism? If we're going to go, not by what we've always believed, not by what our parents have believed, not by majority vote, but just simply by what we read in the New Testament, what does the truth restrict us to? It restricts us to believers who repent, who commit to following Jesus. It puts infant baptism outside of it. Why is infant baptism outside the box? Because I don't like it. I love babies. I love little children. Because we in Churches of Christ, we just don't believe in that. No. It's just we couldn't find it there. It's not in the verses. Well, let's think about something else related to baptism. How do you baptize people? Again, you just start and you go through. And I'll tell you, you'll come to some passages. Like Matthew 28, we read a moment ago. Doesn't tell you anything about how to baptize, does it? But you come to John 3 and verse 23. And it says that John was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there. You know, if I'm reading along and I come to, it says he was baptizing in a place because there was much water. That seems significant to me. I'd write that down. And if I came to Acts 8 and I'm reading about the Ethiopian eunuch and it talks about, the man says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip had said to him, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It says they stopped the chariot. They went down to the water. It talks about both people going down into the water, both people coming up out of the water. It seems to be painting a picture for me. And then in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4, and we could also look at Colossians 2:12, but for time's sake, we'll just look at Romans 6. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We were buried with Him through baptism. You know, that fits very well with He baptized in a certain place because there was much water there. It fits with the fact that they both go down into the water, both come up out of the water. Now, if you confine yourself to what the New Testament says, baptism's by immersion. Now, if we want to practice sprinkling, or if we want to pour some water over somebody's head and call that baptism, with all due respect, are we not calling a rutabaga fried chicken? We can call it baptism. We can call it a Bible name. But in the New Testament, when they baptized someone, they both went down into the water. They buried him in baptism. It's not that this is just the way. Well, we just like it this way. Honestly, I'd have no preference. It's not. I don't practice baptism by immersion because that's the way I prefer it. I do this because that's what the Bible teaches. That's what God says. You know, one last one. How can we be saved? Last night, we talked extensively. God's part in sending Jesus. That amazing grace that led Jesus to the cross. We talked about how that Jesus died for our sins. What kind of response does He ask? Does He ask a response of us? Well, Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 says, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. When I read that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey, that immediately begins to eliminate some responses I hear today. Well, there's nothing man can do. No, there is something man can do. Look at Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You're going to have to believe. You're going to have to confess. Mark 16, 16, we read earlier. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Acts 2, 38, when they had asked in verse 37, what shall we do? I think they had the concept of Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 that they would have to do something. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Acts 22, 16. Ananias came to Paul. At the time, he was called Saul. 3 days, he had fasted and prayed. He said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, if I get to this point in my studies, you know, I'm going through the scriptures and I'm just listing what the Bible says. The only way I would know for sure if there's nothing else that has to be done is I'd have to read all the New Testament. But I would say to you at this point, I know enough to say, when somebody tells me I can be saved by faith only, as sincere as they may be in that, faith is simply one of the components that New Testament writers spoke of. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized. Hebrews 5, 8, 9, author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Nobody can find the sinner's prayer in the New Testament. I have to put it outside. I can't put it inside the box of truth. That's where I have to leave it. Why? Why? Because I don't like it? No. It's because of what I read. It's because of what I find in the truth. We could go on and on. We could keep drawing little boxes. We could fill them in with New Testament teachings. And that's what you need to do. Whatever the subject, you want to know how to worship God acceptably, get to the Bible. You go through and you search it. You want to know how a church ought to be organized, how it ought to be, then go to it. Go to the Scriptures. You don't search the writings of men. Get back to truth. Truth is what really matters. Truth is what matters so much. And I hope that what we've seen tonight is we need to be a people who are committed to holding to the truth. And when things are outside the box, then we reject them. We don't reject them out of some animosity. We don't reject them because, well, we just never liked it. No, we reject things only if they're outside the truth. And if they are, then that's what we just have to leave them off. I challenge you again. Every one of us, myself included, be open-minded to searching for truth. But folks, 1 John 4:1 is as needed now as it was then. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's a lot of things out there that are wrong. The only way you're going to be able to separate it, get this book out. Study it. Now, there are going to be people that won't like that. It's just not popular today to be one of those who says, I'm going to take my stand upon the truth. I'm going to cry out against those things that are in opposition to that. Not because I don't like the people who believe it, but because I want them to know the truth. I want them to come to the truth. Folks, that's what we've called to do, is to lead people to that truth out of concern for their souls. You see, the truth is what will make you free. The only thing that will make you free. We showed you a few moments ago God's plan for your salvation. What you need to do. That you need to be one of the obedient. That you need to believe and repent. Confess your faith in Christ. Be baptized. And your sins will be washed away. That's not a doctrine that was invented by some Church of Christ somewhere. That's what was revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And that's what I believe. I hope you believe it. I hope you'll act upon it. When we sing this song for your encouragement, I want you to realize we are not disputing at all that there's anything that can save you but the blood of Jesus. The Jesus who shed His blood for the forgiveness of your sins. directed his apostle to say, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Would you do that? Would you come while we stand and while we sing together?